This morning, we're going to come back to our study of Genesis, and we're in chapter 11. In the timeline, we've moved from the beginning in Genesis 1 through the creation week into the generation of Adam and Eve, the garden, the serpent, and the fall. In chapters 2 and 3, we've moved through the birth of Cain and Abel and their offerings and Cain's murder of Abel, and then his moving further away from the presence of the Lord in chapter 4. Then in chapters 5 and 6, we worked through the life of Seth, or the line of Seth, and we saw the corruption that's increasing from the fall and the wickedness that became so prevalent on the earth that the time came for judgment. Grieved to his heart, the Lord determined to blot out all living creatures with a flood. But Noah was shown grace, and God called on him to build the ark for he and his family and two of every kind of animal to be carried safely through the storm. In chapters 7 through 9, we saw the comprehensive destruction that came upon the earth. God made covenant with all living creatures afterwards to never destroy life in this way because of man again. Noah and his family left the ark, and immediately after leaving the ark, Noah worshiped the Lord. And he blessed Noah and his family. He instructed them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Sin and its effects were still present in the hearts of men. We saw this on display in Noah's life, in Noah's nakedness, and in Ham's response to it. Then in chapter 10, we trace the generations of Noah through his three sons as they would later be dispersed out and settle into their nations, their tribes, and their different languages. And so this morning we come to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to see this morning the event that led to the dispersion of Noah's sons' families and to the confusion of the languages. And so please, if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. As we move into chapter 11, I want you to keep in mind that this event takes place a little over 100 years after the flood. If you remember from chapter 10, verse 25, in the line of Shem, two sons are born to Eber, Peleg and Joktan. And we're told by the author that it was in Peleg's day that the world was divided. And his name, in fact, means division. His brother Joktan is translated small or insignificant. In the second half of chapter 11, you can follow the genealogy of Shem, and then through that, you can see their ages, and you can start to understand how we've attained where we're at in time, somewhere over 100 years from the flood. Noah is still alive throughout all of the events that we're even going to be studying this morning. Also, from chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we're introduced to Ham's grandson, Nimrod. He's the one who would become the first world leader, the first earthly king. Remember from last week, he was notorious for his brazen rebellion and violent ambition. We're told in verse 10 that his kingdom began, it took shape in Babel, with Erech, Akkad, and Calneh coming next. And together, these would make up in this Mesopotamian valley, the area that we've come to know today as Babylon. It's located in the land of Shinar. So let's open up the text. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. The terms used here are explicit to inform us that all people, and you understand that all people means Noah's extended family. It's all of these children and the offspring of these three sons. And at this point, they now number into the tens of thousands, perhaps 30,000 by this time, according to the scholars. And what the author tells us, what Moses tells us, is that all of them shared in the Hebrew one lip. What that means is that they had one language and they pronounced the language in the same way. And so at this time, there wasn't even accents between them. They all spoke exactly the same language. And then he goes on to tell us that they held one and the same words. What does that mean? It means that they used the exact same vocabulary. All of the words that they used meant the same to everyone that used them. Completely consistent all of the time. So what you have is this big extended family. All of the people on the earth, they're all together, and they have one language, and they have one vocabulary. In verse 2, the people migrated from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar. So they came to this fertile valley that's alongside the Euphrates River, which to this day is referred to as the cradle of civilization. Why do we call it the cradle of civilization? Well, it's because this is also the region that most of the scholars believe that where the Garden of Eden was located. And the cradle of civilization is not a bad moniker because it's the place where the first worldly city, the first worldly earthly kingdom took place. The first king started here. It's an extremely fertile land, and it's located in what is today Iraq, and it's about 70 miles south of Baghdad. So they came to this fertile place, this land of Shinar, and the Bible tells us that they settled there. And this is a problem. Why? What God had instructed them to do. What did God ask them to do? If you remember going back, God had instructed them to multiply, to be fruitful, and to fill up the earth. Spread out across the earth. That's what he wanted. He wanted them to go out and fill up this beautiful earth. He didn't want them to settle down in the very first fertile valley that they came to. And they knew full well that they were disobeying God's command. Look at what they said in verse 4. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They knew exactly what God wanted them to do, and they had chosen not to do it. They wanted to stay here. And so in verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And so they had brick for stone and they had bitumen for mortar. And they decided to build and use bricks in place of the stone. They'd use the tar in place of mortar. Why is this important when we start hearing stone and mortar? It helps us to understand that they're planning on staying here a while. They're wanting to build a city for themselves. They're wanting to stay in this place, and so they're laying down roots. They're going to use stone and mortar, brick and tar. They're gearing each other up. Come, let us work to build these bricks. Come, let us build together. Let's build this great city that we desire for ourselves. Let's build this permanent city, and we'll build it here. This term, come let us, is a collective coaching, one to another. They're cheering one another on. Hey, we can do this. Let's do it together. Let's get this done. We hear those words and we think, well, that's great. Those are good encouragements. We're hearing that even today as we hear people that are working together to try and combat the virus and the medicines and all those things. Hey, let's get this done. But I want you to see the context of this, that's not exactly a good thing that's happening. Why? Look at verse 4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. I want you to be aware of what collectively they're longing for. First, a city. They want to build a city that they can call their own. It's a dwelling place that they would build themselves. This would be the land that they would call mine. Second, they want to have a tower. And what's this tower for? We're told it's a way to get to heaven. What they're wanting to build with this tower is a way to get to God. We want to control the way that we come to God. We want to build our own way so that we can get to heaven. And so they're building their own ladder, if you will. You can still go into that valley and see the ancient civilizations. And you're going to see these tall, different monoliths that are coming up. And what they are is they're ladders, ziggurats. that are leading up, and it was the way that humans could get up to the gods. They want their own way to heaven. And third, they want a name, and they want it to be known for what they have done. They want to be known. Look at what we've accomplished. Look at who we are. They want to be respected. They want to be glorified. They want to have a name like God's. So they said to one another, come, let us ourselves build a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves so that we don't have to leave here, so that we don't have to do what the God has told us to do. Some Jewish commentators suggest that the height of the tower, they wanted it to be high enough so that in the event of another flood, they would have a place to retreat. And the Jewish scholars, they write, they were expecting wrath. They knew what they were doing was in rebellion to God, and so they were expecting wrath. They just didn't know him very well. He had already made a promise that another flood wasn't coming, but they were creating a God for themselves. They were creating a God of their own making, and so they were afraid, as I think many would be. So they wanted this tower to be high. In verses 3 and 4, look at how it's termed there. Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us not be dispersed as God directed. Let us do what we ourselves want to do for us. What's missing? Beloved, this is an all too familiar attitude, isn't it? I think it's a family trait that's passed down from that family to our family. All of us have a little bit of that trait in us. Let me do what I want to do in the way that I want to do it, in the timing that I want to do it, and I want you to react the way I want you to react. Not only will they do what they want to do, they expect to make a name for themselves while doing it. We will lift ourselves up ourselves. We will have glory and power. We will protect ourselves as we do as we please because we are glorious. It's an attitude of removing God's influence, removing God's restraint, removing God's instruction, removing God's authority. And in its place, without his help, people, we see that we did this ourselves, which will give us our pride. It will give display to our ambition. What it shows is our rebellion. It's the seed of all wickedness. Because they were all together, they all shared the same history. They were all one. They were all together, this one family. They shared a history. They shared a culture. There's no barriers to their working together. There's no hindrance to their communication and understanding. There's no constraints. Well, we would think, well, that would be a good thing. Could you imagine if we all spoke the same language, if we all shared the same idea? God says, no, that would be horrible. Because you all have wicked, sinful hearts. There needs to be constraints. They shared this sinful core and they built together upon their natural instincts instead of their spiritual obedience. And their nature is sinful. They fostered a loyalty to one another that was stronger than their loyalty and fear of God. They trusted in themselves rather than trusting in the Lord. They became unified in their sinful aspirations to do what? To build a city that they would call their own, to build a tower to come to God in the way they wanted to come, and to have a name so that they could become like God. They were all working together. And so verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Left to themselves, this is their plan. And now we're going to see what God sees, and we're going to understand about what it is that is the concern for him when we come to verse 6. And this is what the Lord says. He says, behold, they're one people, and they have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. You know, so oftentimes when we come to that verse, we think, well, isn't that a good thing? There's nothing we can't do if we do it together. See it from God's eyes because he understands what are they doing together. This is what God sees. Their oneness is problematic because it doesn't include him. His wisdom, his strength, his oversight, his plan, his understanding. No, I'm going to do it my way. I think of a 2-year-old kid when you're trying to teach them how to tie their shoes. They're like, no, me do it. I'm going to do it my way. And they take their shoes out and they start messing with it. And before you know it, they got 5 or 6 knots. And they still won't come. They go over in the corner and they cross their arms until they finally give up and they're like, fix it. This is in all of us. No, let me do it my way. But what you have here is there's no restraints, and so everyone together is unified in this idea. And so what you have is sin, when it's left to itself without restraint, multiplies. Sin with sin becomes sin squared. Add a third, it becomes sin cubed. With no barriers, no restraints, apart from God, their sinfulness knows no bounds. Their wickedness is going to go unchecked. Their hearts, being evil, will concoct new projects and plans for wickedness. Together in this endeavor, they'll have great success. Nothing proposed by their wicked hearts is going to be impossible for them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen? For this reason, God gave them up to a dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Do you see what the scariest words are in that section? God gave them up. God gave them over. He left them to themselves. And when they're left to themselves, what do? The sin gets worse and worse, and it multiplies and multiplies. Their hearts will lead them to the depths of the pit. You start to understand that unity without barriers, without God, causes remarkable sin, incredible wickedness. I was tracing back through man's history just a couple of thousand years to see when a people who unites together without God decide to build the kingdom that they want their way, and they will build a religion of their own to build a name for themselves, for their own glory. Do you know what takes place? Over the last 20 years in the Middle East, because of this, 3 million have been killed. The African wars in the Congo, one people group over another, in the 1990s, over 5 million were killed. In the Sudan in the 80s, almost 2 million. In Nigeria in the 60s, almost 3 million. Communism in Vietnam in the 60s and 70s cost 2 million lives. In Korea in the 50s, almost 3 million lives. Germany in the 30s and 40s, 6 million Jews. And then out of that came the war where we lost 85 million. China and Japan in the 30s, 23 million killed. China in the 20s, 9 million killed. Russia in the 20s, 6 million killed. Eastern Europe in the 1900s, 25 million killed. China in the 1860s, 10 million. China in the 1850s, 31 million. France in the 1800s, 5 million. India in the 1600s, 6 million. Romans in the 1600s, 6 million. China in the 1600s, 25 million. European expansion, 34 million in the 1400s. The Mongols in the 1300s, 13 million. Mongols in the 1200s, 34 million killed. China in the 700s, 22 million. China in the 100s, 38 million. China, 200 BC, 2 million. Do you understand? That's just going back 2,000 years. When people decide we're going to unite and build the kingdom that we want in our way for our glory, and God's not involved, disaster. Millions of people will die. Do you know what stopped each of these aspirations of each of these countries? Do you know what ultimately stopped them? A couple of them, they just ran out of people to kill. But for most of them, do you know what stopped them? Other nations, other tribes, other language groups. When it got to be too much, they had to get involved. And so those borders, those differences came into play. All of a sudden, I can see that your aspirations at some point is going to hit my aspirations. And so we're going to fight against that. And it acts as a constraint. When the Bible speaks of a one world government, one world leader, one world nation, it's never a good thing except when his son comes. Until that time, it speaks of Antichrist. It speaks of the evil one's influence. It's open rebellion to God. This unity without God causes remarkable sin and incredible wickedness. So you see what the Lord is going to do here. In this section, what we find is another of God's common grace that he gives to the people on this planet. He places a constraint. He puts a limiting force in place to keep mankind from falling away as far as they could fall away, from unifying in their sinfulness, sin squared, sin cubed, so that no people group is able to do all that they themselves want to do, because there's always going to be another people group that lives next door to them on the planet, and they'll rise at some point. So in verse 7, it's our God who says, come let us. Now, I think that there's a little bit of play here because that us, that you should be capital U. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, me, God, in three persons. We're going to come down and we're going to confuse the language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Can you imagine the disarray and the frustration of this? One day, you're marching towards triumph and perfect communication, building your city, building your tower, and then the next, you're searching out anyone who could understand you. You're not able to work together any longer. Frustration, anger, fear. And then verse 8, we see that then the Lord disperses them from there over the face of the earth. Now the question that comes up is, well, how did he do that? Was it instantly over time? Did he pick them up and place them somewhere else? Did he drive them to where he wanted them to go? Did they just kind of pick up because of his language and kind of, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we know that this is God's plan because it says that he is the one that split the languages and he is the one that dispersed them to place them where he wanted them. We know that it's our God who rises up nations and puts them down, the one who rises up leaders and takes them low. We do know this, though. It was immediate. They stopped working on the city, the tower, and their one name. And then the Bible tells us the city's name was now Babel. For it was there that the Lord confused all the languages. Do you know that to this day, when we say someone is babbling, stop your babbling. What we're telling them is, I don't understand what you're saying. You're just talking nonsense. You're frustrating me because what you're saying makes no sense. You're babbling. That comes from Babel. Frustrating to not get your meaning, to not have someone understand you. And then as they dispersed, here's the thing I want you to understand. Did they leave those sinful aspirations behind? Were their hearts cleansed as they were dispersed all of a sudden? No. No, the sins of this city went with them. In Revelation 17, 19, we're told that all of the world's false religions come from where? Babylon. The ambitions, the wickedness, the violence, the quest for riches, the pride, the vainglory of the nations around the world can trace the roots of those sins back to Babel, and from Babel back to the garden, and from the garden back to the fall, and in the fall back to the serpent. So, what were the people longing for in their collective hearts when they were working so well together? A city of their own, a way to heaven of their own making, a way to get to God, and a name of their own, a name that was glorious like his. Beloved, is that us? Is that where we're at? What we're supposed to see here with new hearts, beloved, what are we longing for? What should our Christian collective hearts be searching for and working towards? Do you know what our father in the faith, Abraham, longed for? Turn to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he has to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And here's what it tells us. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He wasn't looking for a city that he would build himself. He was looking for a land, a place that God had built for him. He longed for the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He wants God's city, not man's. If you keep reading, look at 10 to 16 here. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful, who had promised. And therefore, for one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak like this make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is what people of faith are looking for. We know that there is a place that God is creating for us. There's a homeland. This place is not our home. This is a place that's eternal. It's a better country. Beloved, here's good food for us today to chew on and take in. I will tell you, in my conversations with some of our folks this week, and some that are in our church, some outside of our church, so many of our people are lamenting the state of our country today. Oh, the government, you can't trust them because they're messing this whole thing up, and you can't trust this, and oh my gosh, the economy, and oh, have you seen my 401k, and we're never going to get this back, and now the Russians and the Chinese are going to come and get us because we're in a weakened state, and oh my gosh, and my lifestyle is never going to be the same. When this is over, everything's going to be different. You know, beloved, what I say to that? Good. Maybe this is God's way of waking us up to maybe change our affections and change our appetites for the things that we have become so addicted to in this world today. People are upset that our people's religion, our nation's religion is changing, our nation's faith is failing. Beloved, nations don't have faith. People do. Instead of worrying that we can't share faith with the nation, worry that you're not sharing faith with the person that lives across the street from you. We share our faith with people. And we find one by one those people that are his, that will share in this homeland that we're going to, that we're being called to. Gosh, I hear people that are so distressed over the things that they're losing of their lifestyle, the style of life that they've come to love. They're not even concerned for their own mortality. You know, one of the things that's really interesting, not too many people are actually really all that afraid of getting sick or dying. They're more concerned about, my life is going to be changed after this. I'm going to lose all the stuff I had. I spent a long time building up that 401k, and in 5 days it was gone. I'm going to have to expend all of my savings to get through the next few months. Oh man, I'm going to have to cancel my cable. I'm not belittling the things of this world that cause us to be nervous. But what I'm telling you is when we hold on to it too tightly, we lose sight of what we shouldn't lose sight of. We're safe. You know, beloved, if you want to be less stressed out this week, instead of thinking about, oh, what happens if I get this? And what happens if I go in the hospital? What if they don't have a ventilator? What if they don't have this? And instead of going into that circle, how about you start thinking about all those folks in Spain and Italy, South Korea, Russia, some of the places that are starting to become hotbed, New York City, where people are dying every 10 minutes. And instead of worrying about, well, what if, how about we start praying for Christians that are Christian nurses, Christian doctors, Christian pastors and clergy who will go into the hospitals, who will brave it, go in to make sure that these folks who are on ventilators hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's start praying for souls. Let's start praying for our neighbors. Let's start praying for the people around us. Get your mind off of you. Get your mind on to others. Have a heart like Christ. Think about and long for the city whose designer and builder is God, not the one built by us, for our own glory. There's a better country. It's his, and it's the one that he's given to us. In Hebrews 13, 14, we read that here we don't have a lasting city. We're seeking the city which is to come. And you know what we know in the Gospels? Jesus has gone ahead to do what? To prepare a place for us. They're trying to find a way to God of their own making, to a God that they'd conjured up in their own rebellious minds, and they didn't find the way to him. But we know some things, don't we? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, we find out that our ways are not his ways. Our ways lead to wrong places. His ways lead us to him. And we know from the gospel that there's a wide way, and it's really crowded, and everyone's on it, and it's going where? A place you don't want to go. There's a narrow place that few find it. It leads to him. Bren read Psalm 25 for us. Turn to Psalm 25. We need to cry out with the psalmist. Verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day long. Turn to verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. And the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Do you see, beloved, that with your new heart, you that love Christ, he's shown us the way. We don't have to build our own way to a God of our own making. He's revealed himself to us in his word, and he's shown us the way. And we know exactly what the way is, don't we? Because John 14, 6, Jesus told us, I'm the way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one gets to the Father except by me. You can build a tower as high as you can possibly. And you know what it says in the scriptures? God still had to come down. You can't get yourself there. There's only one way. It's a narrow gate. And Jesus says, it's me. I am the way. Every other way that has ever been thought of, longed for, constructed since Babel falls far short, and all of those ways lead to the pit. The only way to God is through his way, and his way is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we know is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, and they're saved. Lastly, they wanted a name for themselves, a name like his, but beloved, not us. For Isaiah wrote in chapter 56, to his people, to God's people, he will give in his house a name that's better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. In Isaiah 62, he writes of God's people, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And then in Isaiah 65, he says his servants will be called by another name. Last turn to Revelation chapter 2. I lied, there's going to be one more after this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Beloved, do you understand that we will not only carry the name of Jesus, the Savior, but we will carry his new name, the Victor. The new name who will be the judge. The new name who will be the King of Kings. His heavenly name. We've all come to faith in his name. We've been baptized in his name. We're Christians. We have the name of Christ upon us. And we know of his name. Turn with me to the last turn, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Our young worship leader wrote a song that takes these words and puts it to music, and we're going to sing that, I think, as our last song this morning. But I want you to see the words that are written here in Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What name do you want to make for yourself? We have the name that is above all names already given to us. What tower, what way are we going to build for ourselves when God has said there's only one way, and the way is Jesus Christ? What city, what affection are we going to build here in this area? How are we going to make this land that is going to be so great for us? Look around. We're Americans, greatest country in the world. And compared to the country we're going to, we have a city, we have a way, and we have a name. Beloved, as the world panics all around us about the losses of jobs and 401ks, normalcy, movies, restaurants, entertainment, power, economy, prosperity, all of it, this is what those without Christ panic about. But beloved, you have Christ, don't you? You need Christ. If there's any doubt in your mind, make sure of your salvation this morning. Get into his word. Cry out to him in prayer. Make sure that you are his. He loves you. There's no other way. If your faith and trust is in anything but him, break it today. Let that be your prayer this week. Break any tie that I have in my life except the one tie that binds me to Christ. That's a good prayer. Beloved, I pray that in Christ, knowing that he is the only way, we get our minds off of all the stuff we're losing and start preparing ourselves for all of the things that we're about to gain, all of the things that we're seeing changed. There is a potential for revival in this land like I've never seen in my lifetime. I talked to my mom like she's never seen even in her lifetime, and she's 95. This is the time for Christians to stand and share Christ with a world who's crying out for him. Next week, we move into God's revelation of his plan for redemption.